Well, I got an email a couple of months ago from a dear saint. Never met her, and she got a hold of my personal email somehow. I'm not sure how that happened. That's always a little scary and exciting all at the same time. And she's in a remote part of the United States where they are praying for somebody to come and exposit God's word. And she said they don't have a pastor within 100 miles who is trained to do so. And we are blessed to have three. And so never forget that the church is built by Christ on the backs of men who can proclaim God's word. So it's our joy. This has been our Sunday of associate pastors, and we get to break in a brand new one. So this is you getting to do this. So David Papillon, would you come and minister to us?
Open your Bibles with me, if you could, to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a great privilege to gather again together at the end of this great day. I find it very humbling to be before you today, but very thrilled all at once. Before I read our passage tonight, I want to pray. So pray with me if you could. Our dear, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great day that you have blessed us with. You have enriched our lives through the fellowship that we've been able to share. And now we pray that your word would be effective, that it would be sharp, that it would help us. We, as your people, earnestly long to be useful for you this week. Help us to be that through the cutting and sharp and effective edge of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in the middle of verse 5, because I can. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What is the scariest sound you have ever heard in your entire life? Think with me. What is the scariest sound? Was it that screech of tires as someone else was about to plow into your vehicle? Was it your screech of tires as you were about to plow into their vehicle? Was it a scream? One of those deep screams that just kind of reaches in you and grabs you? Was it a growl of a dog? If you're from the Midwest, it is the sound of a tornado warning. What was it? The sound of an earthquake? Was it the sound of a gunshot coming from, as it seems, out of nowhere? Sounds have a way of digging into you, don't they? They can cause fear to spark at it in a moment. I remember I was hiking in the middle of the night, which was my first mistake. I was hiking with a group of friends at a school I used to go to for emergency medical training. We were hiking through East Texas, which was my second mistake, in the middle of the night. And as we were hiking along, we came upon a group of houses, kind of like just a small little community in the middle of nowhere. And as we just silently hiked through this community, suddenly a man came out on his front porch and started yelling at us. And we didn't really know what he was saying. We assumed that he was intoxicated or something like that. So we decided maybe if we just keep hiking along, he'll just be quiet. And then the next thing that happened, my friend Alex was right next to me. We were hiking along and a gunshot rang out. And I remember this moment because it just seemed like it lasted for eternity. As we were hiking, and I looked at my friend Alex, and he's like staggering, bracing for the impact of this shot. And of course, nothing ever happened. I think it was a shotgun or something like that. And once again, he might have been just shooting up in the air. But it gets you to think about sounds. They have this particular power over us, right? They can cause us to suddenly fear. And suddenly our imagination can run away with us. Now, Peter was writing to a church for all intensive purposes that was hearing sounds. And these sounds weren't phantom noises that were causing their imaginations to run. These were true sounds of persecution, of Christians dying for their faith. And they themselves were also beginning to experience the first waves of persecution in their communities. It was like this. It used to be that being a Christian didn't really affect them very much. But now, they were beginning to lose benefits because they were Christians. Jobs that they had became more difficult because they were followers of Christ. Friends that they used to have walked away because they were followers of Christ. They were being stigmatized in public, and they were being maligned behind closed doors. Life was getting hard, and the sounds they were hearing were beginning to cripple them with fear. What are you going to do when you hear sounds like that? When you know that trouble is coming because of your faith? When your friends stop being your friends? When your work situation is threatened, will you stand at such a time like that? Can you prepare for such a time like that? And if you can, how can you prepare even now for such a time as that? In this sermon, I'm going to do my best to help in how I feel like our passage is helping us to prepare. In this passage before us, we see three vital mindsets that are essential for standing under such threats and under such pressure like this. We see the mindset, or you could say the attitude of humility. We see the mindset of vigilance. We see the mindset of anticipation. The crucial thing in these times is how you are going to think. Now, in the letter that Peter has been writing, he has been encouraging them to stand fast in suffering. He's been encouraging them, like in chapter 1, where he wanted to go over the great glories of their salvation. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead." Peter wants them to know their security, but he also wants them to act on that great salvation. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says, you need to think right, and you need to prepare to think right if you are going to stand and stand firm. And here, after giving specific exhortations to groups of people like elders and the younger in chapter 5, now he's going to move on to general exhortations for how these people can stand. So, the first mindset is putting on the mindset of humility. It says there in half of chapter 5, verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." The word "clothe" there means literally to tie on. What is he calling you to tie on? Is it a royal or glorious garment? No. It is the lowly apron of a servant, the lowly garment of a humble servant, just as Jesus Christ, though being fully God, stooped at the Last Supper to the role of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. In John 13, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, this kind of posture is extremely unheard of in our world today. We are told, right, that if you want to get anywhere in life, you cannot put another's interests above your own. You have to seek your best every time. You cannot let the other guy get ahead of you, ever. But this is exactly the opposite of what God tells us in his word. And humility, this is a very, very interesting word in this time, in the literature of its day. If you were to look up this word, you would see it never used, humble. And if it ever was used, it was used in a clearly derogatory sense. That person's humble. To be humble, to be a servant in that day, just like in today, was thought to be weak. On the other hand, to be strong was to have self-confidence, pride. So this reflects we are to put on humility, and there's a negative sense here, a negative aspect of humility. We'll go to the positive aspect later, but there's a negative aspect here. To be humble, to have humility, is to have a lowliness of the mind, to have a deep sense of your littleness. It is that same littleness that would seek another's interest above your own. That is what Peter is calling you to put on, to have this lowliness. Why? Why is humility so vital? Why is it so crucial for standing? Well, there are three reasons that we kind of see in this text. First is because God opposes the proud. Verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He is actively against the proud man. Why? Why is he so against this man or this woman? Because they are seeking to set up their own kingdom instead of his, and even against his. And mark it, pride is very dangerous. And regardless of how you feel about men attacking you, mark it, to have God opposing you is far, far, far worse. First off, the reason why humility is crucial is because you will not stand if God is opposing you. Second, and in this way, is because God's hand is so mighty. In verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves there under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." It's as if you're saying, God, only by your hand will I succeed. God, only by your arm can I stand. God's hand is mighty and terrible. And it is a reason for humility. It says earlier in 1 Peter in 4, verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin." Look at that. "At the household of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" This is perhaps one of the most unpopular verses that I can think of in this entire book. God's purifying hand of judgment does not exclude any. It will touch the church. It will touch even those who obey the gospel of God. God's hand. The question is then, which hand from God will you receive? Will you receive his hand of humbling, of purifying? Or will you receive his hand, though it may humble you, will also deliver you? God's hand does many different things. I'm just looking through the Bible and I'm seeing God's hand doing all sorts of things. In the case of Pharaoh in Exodus 3, it cuts down the pride. To the unrepentant sinner, it is unrelenting. In Psalm 32, verse 4, "For day and night your hand," it says, "was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And God's hand delivers and exalts. It says in Ezekiel 20, and I love this passage. It's speaking about God's restoring of a weak Israel. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." Verse 34, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." Would you rather experience his hand of grace or his hand of opposition? Back when I was at Moody, my dad sent me a letter, and he placed in this letter two very important quotes about humility. And these have stuck with me. One of them is by one of my favorite theologians, Martin Luther. It says, "It is the nature of God to make something out of nothing. That is why he cannot make anything out of him who is not yet nothing." And then the other quote he sent me was by Moody himself, because I think he thought it would be funny. But it's a good quote. The beginning of greatness is to become little. The increase of greatness is to become less. The perfection of greatness is to become nothing. How will God's hand work in your life? So there's two reasons for humility. One, because God opposes the proud. Two, because God's hand is mighty and yours is not. And third, because you are inadequate. And we come here to, there's the portion here in Peter that has a lot of application. It actually tells us how you can put on true humility. This is how you do it. You do it by recognizing your inadequacy daily. Verse 7. Well, let's run at it. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties. This is actually not a new imperative. This is a subordinate clause working underneath humble yourself. And essentially this is showing the means of accomplishing humbling yourself. Let me explain it this way because I don't think that made much sense. So, illustration. The wise student turns his assignments in by the deadline by starting on them right now. Or how about this? Drive carefully down the street by keeping both hands on the steering wheel. The second part of those sentences, by keeping both hands, shows you how you drive carefully. It shows you how you get your assignments in on time. So here we see, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. How? By casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So the humble man isn't just humble because he thinks humble thoughts about himself. He isn't humble simply because he is little. Humility is an attitude that he puts on by prayer. So we saw the negative aspect back before, he thinks little of himself, but here the positive aspect, the humble man not only has a lowliness of mind, he also knows that Christ is the only one who can help him accomplish what he needs to do. It is the humble man who goes to God in prayer. He goes to Christ because he knows that Christ will hear. He knows that Christ is able to carry his burdens. And he knows that Christ can help him. It is the humble man who knows that the burdens of life, the burdens of ministry, are too much for him to carry alone. And he would not dare carry them alone because he knows how low he is. It is the humble man who has great confidence in God. He knows that he needs Christ, and he knows that Christ is willing to lift his load. He knows that Christ is that great servant of servants. And he knows that Christ cares for him. As remarkable as it sounds to even say, he knows that Christ cares for him more than he can even care for himself. So I ask you, are you humble? Or are you a person who is ruled by your worry, by your anxiety, by your fear, by the by the thought that you have to do it all or it will not be done. Are you ruled by that need to control? What if you don't? What if you don't humble yourself under God's hand? What if you are ruled by your anxieties, by your fears? Well, you will be caught by surprise. As it says in our next verse, it starts to move this way. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So now we're moving on to our next mindset. Our first was humility. Put on the mindset of humility, both negative and positive aspects of that. And now it is put on that vital mindset of vigilance. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Two very interesting words. Sober-mindedness is kind of like a mental clarity. It refers to being stirred to vigilance and comes kind of from that idea of being jolted awake or suddenly alert. It's for those of you who maybe are ashamed to admit it, but you have accidentally one or two times possibly drifted off while driving, and suddenly you are awake at the rumble strips, and you are awake, and you're never falling asleep again, right? Never again will that ever happen again. That is to be sober-minded. I could have died right there. The other word, watchful, is kind of the exact opposite. It means to be sleepless. It means to be alert. It means to have so much caffeine in your body that you could never go to sleep ever again. It is the inability to sleep here, I think, because of the presence of danger. Not only are you alert to danger, you are sobered by it, you are also watchful. To go back to the driving illustration, this person isn't having problems sleeping. This person is attempting to drive in difficult weather or where deer are about. Upper Minnesota, that's a big problem. All of my illustrations, it'll take me a few years to get used to whatever you guys use to illustrate around here. Deer. Anyway, when you are driving, you are watchful. You are waiting. You are expecting that deer to jump out at any moment. So are you alert? Why should you be alert? It says there, because you are opposed by a strong and cunning spiritual enemy, the devil. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Throughout all of redemptive history, God's people have had this one central adversary, the slanderer. He is the ultimate slanderer. Behind all of these little slanderers in the world, he is the ultimate slanderer. In Revelation 12, verse 10, it describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. In Job 1, 6 through 12, it says, he walks about the earth seeking victims. There are various descriptions that the Bible gives for him. In Genesis 3, he is a snake. In Revelation 12, he is a dragon. And here, he is a lion. What is he up to? Why is Peter now describing him as a lion and describing him as a lion who is roaring? Very fascinating to me. I looked this up online. I looked this up in biblical dictionaries. I looked this up everywhere I could go because I really, really was fascinated by this. Why would a lion roar? If I was prowling after prey, I wouldn't roar. That'd give your spot away. So just a few thoughts about the roar of a lion. It is one of the most menacing natural sounds on the planet. I read this online, so it is absolutely true. On a clear night, it is said, I don't believe this, on a clear night it is said that a lion's roar can be heard 4.5 miles away. So think about that when it is near. According to Africam.com, there are several reasons for a lion to roar. Well, number one, it would be to establish its territory. That makes sense. Number two, it would be to rally the pride together. Like if they're straying members, he wants to gather them all together for a town hall meeting or something like that. He would roar. The third one is to terrorize and to intimidate potential opponents. So I'm concluding that the imagery here is not of a lion stalking in a hunt. No, this is a picture of an adversary who is seeking to intimidate, to scare, to frighten, to cause his victims to flee out of safety into a trap. Satan seeks to intimidate and scare believers by his roar of what? Potential persecutions, possible sufferings. People won't like me. Peter's imagery to his readers, at least, is very real indeed. In those days, thousands of lions were being imported for what happened at the Colosseum to the Christians. It was a very real roar to the people he was hearing. How should we respond? How should we respond to this mortal enemy who is trying to frighten us? Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. We are not called to run from him. We are called to resist him by standing firm in our faith. We're not to be soft. We're not to be pliable, but we're supposed to be unbending and hardened in our convictions and in our hope. This is the faith that Satan flees from. What is firm faith? Well, I imagine it is the glorious hope of salvation that Peter has been talking about all through chapter 1, talking about causing you to be born again to a living hope, talking about in verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Now, of course, a true believer cannot lose their salvation, but I imagine that Satan would be totally fine with an ineffective and unfruitful Christian. And faith here, I like. Faith here reflects the idea of dependence. Faith is nothing, right? Faith is an open-armed embrace, needing something from God, looking to God in faith, in hope, in dependence. It's not your resistance of the devil is not based on your cunning or skill, but you resist him through dependence on God's provision and God's sustenance. Once again here I see humility as key. So here we see resist him firm in the faith, and then we also see we resist him knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What do we know? We know lots of things. We know that God is in complete control and that he cares for us. We know that Satan is trying to scare us. We know that God can even use these difficult situations to perfect our faith. But here also we know that we are not alone. All Christians are facing suffering. You could say it is what you should expect. It is the Christian's lot to suffer. Look at your cross references for this very verse. It says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Or in 1 Thessalonians 3, talking about afflictions, you know that we are destined for this. Or in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All Christians will face, in some measure or another, suffering. It may not be all the same, but it will come. It is what it means to live godly in a world like this. And you know that you are not alone. You know that God has destined you for this, for your good, that you may radiate His glory all the more, as it says earlier in Peter 4. So we have the mindset of humility. We have the mindset of vigilance. Be careful how you think. And lastly, we have the mindset of anticipation. 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love these verses. Look at that. Who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus will Himself restore. Himself. It's an independent pronoun in the original for intensification. It's emphasizing the fact that God will Himself in Christ Jesus come down and personally be involved in the act. When He returns, when He sits on His glorious throne, when He sets up His kingdom, He will do these things. He will restore, He will confirm, He will strengthen, He will establish you. One commentary says, God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. Another commentary, which also happens to be my little daughter's bedtime story Bible, says this: God will make all bad things come untrue. It's remarkable. This is the mindset of anticipation. Look at that. After you have suffered a little while versus glory forever. He is drawing a contrast. He is wanting you to say, this momentary affliction, though it is hard, though it is difficult, is a little thing in comparison to the great glory that we will share in Christ Jesus. It, as the song says, will be worth it all. How does this mind affect the present? It does just that. It puts it into proper perspective. So there we have three mindsets from these verses. One of humility, of vigilance, and of anticipation. And I would almost say these mindsets do very much overlap. I struggled a great deal to come up with these three because I couldn't figure out where one stopped and the other started. You You can't be watchful and sober against the devil if you are not humble, right? You also clearly can't eagerly anticipate the glories of the future if you're not humble, right? There has to be this sense in longing for Christ to come, this inward sense that you are deeply dissatisfied with how you are unable to fully serve him now. It is a humility. Thus, humility probably could go over all of these better than any other. Humility is the essential mindset. It is the essential attitude that holds them all together. It is the oil of the church relationships. It is the essential ingredient by which the church stands under pressure. It is that which holds the man, which holds the woman together so that they can stand. It is a humility. And it's not just a humility that's a lowness, but it's a humility that knows where strength is. It's a humility that clings to Christ because that is where your hope is found. That is what Peter is calling you to tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, we are thankful. We are thankful for your great grace in giving us your word. We pray that you would indeed humble us. Humble us. Reveal to us where we are weak. Reveal to us where we have lingering pride and sin. Help us to serve you in such a way that brings you maximum glory, so that we will not be sorrowful at your appearing, but we will rejoice. We pray these things in your name. Thank you very much for this time that you have given us. Amen.